This is God's word. Luke 12:49-13:9. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearances of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were any worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they are worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. And if not, you can cut it down." Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us these perfect teachings of Jesus that are useful for instruction and correction and for training in righteousness. These are not just ancient words that are intriguing to study. These are your words that you have breathed out and given to us down through the centuries because they are our very life. They turn us away from our natural state of blindness and foolishness toward you, toward wisdom, toward life, toward joy. So please do that through this portion of your word this morning. We need your Spirit working. We can't make this happen by ourselves. We are needy and desperate people. Help us to stand under your word, humbly submit it to it. Not that we would be somehow sitting here folding our arms and judging your word as if it has to measure up to our critiques. And in so doing, would you change us? Would you make us more whole in you? Would you help us find lasting joy in you through your Son, joy that we can then share with one another and the world around us? For your name's sake, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
What is your instinctive reaction when you hear that song sung? You might be cringing, not just because it was me singing it like that just now. For some of us, we've heard that song sung in a very man-centered way, as if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and make a decision to follow Christ. Maybe that's why you're cringing. Others might hear that song and cringe because the prospect of following Jesus is unappealing. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage this morning. Deciding to follow Him. This wasn't a decision that was a new thing for people to be called to when Jesus came. Decision to follow God. The call, the admonition to make a decision to pursue God. We could go back much farther, but I'll just go back 400 years before Christ. The last prophet before God went silent in His word given to Israel for 400 years. Among the last words God gave them are from Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So this is to a rebellious nation of Israel who felt entitled to God's blessing. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? These people were accusing God of not being just because He wasn't blessing them the way that they thought they should have been blessed, while at the same time they were calling evil good and good evil. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. What is God doing in this passage but calling a carefree, careless people who claim to have an association with God while living differently? He was calling them to decide to follow Him. And He said one was coming who would purify God's people. There's several analogies that are used there. Fire that would work to cleanse out impurities. Fuller's soap, that's an analogy we won't get into. The one I will focus on is, he mentions a refiner of silver that would take this rough, impure silver and heat it and cook it and heat it and cook it. And the silver refiner knew his job was done when the heat had burned away all the impurities in silver and he could see his own image reflected in the top of that molten silver. That's what God promises to do with His people. To work out the impurities from them, to work out the sin, to work out the idolatry, until what's left is His reflection. And so people are called, am I with Him in that? Or will His purifying work end up burning me away, leaving me outside of His people? 400 years later, John the Baptizer comes onto the scene, Luke 3:15-18. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. You might be wondering, good news? That doesn't sound like most of the good news messages that I've heard. But it is good news that God will not tolerate sin, that God has purpose to be represented by a people who are truly bearing his likeness. It is good news because a God who would settle for sin and just let it go is not a good God. Not a holy God, not a righteous God. So John is saying that this one is coming soon after me who will do this refining work. And so he's calling people to make a decision, to follow this one, to turn to God. And then Jesus, here in our passage this morning, Luke 12:49, says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He's saying that his purpose in coming to earth the first time was to do both that work of judgment that would do away with what is impure and unholy and wrong, and at the same time he would be purifying God's people, growing them more into the image of God. Jesus then continues after saying, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He was anxious for this to happen. He was anxious for this purifying work to be done. He was anxious for God's righteous character, God's holy nature, to be well represented across the earth by those who bear his image, by mankind. Jesus said, would that it would already happen. But then he says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In order for this purifying work that had been looked forward to in Malachi, that John had talked about, that Jesus talks about here in verse 49, in order for this work to be done, Jesus was going to have to die. That's the baptism that he's referring to. A baptism whereby he would obey God, his Father, to the point of death. That he would be laid in a grave and would one day be raised from the dead, providing new life for all who trust in him. We understand that this is what John or Jesus means from other passages where he uses a similar analogy. For instance, you could go to Mark 10:35-45. Two of his disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He's talking about his death for the sins of mankind. They said to him, We are able. Of course, they didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. They would suffer for their faith. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. They would die for him. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it has been it has been prepared. And if you skip down to the middle of verse 43, but behold, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the baptism Jesus is talking about. So here in Luke 12, Jesus is saying, I came to cast fire on the earth. I came to finally do this work where God's people begin to represent him clearly in the way that has been destined, where they do this from the heart, where they're not just going through a list of old covenant rules that they try to keep, but where God actually puts his law in their hearts. I came to cast fire on the earth to bring that purification. And would that it were already kindled, but first I have a baptism to be baptized with. He had to die before that would happen, but he was eager for it to happen. The dual judgment and purification that Jesus is picturing there with fire connects to him coming in that accepting or rejecting his words and the sacrifice that he would give are the basis for both judgment and purification. So he came to cast fire on the earth in a judgment way because he would be the dividing line on which people were judged. If they received him, followed him by faith, trusted his sacrifice, they would be God's. If they didn't, they look forward to eternal destruction. So the judgment was fulfilled in him, and also the purification, because it was only through looking to Christ, seeing him keep all the promises of the old covenant, seeing him fulfill perfect righteousness for his people in a way that they could have never imagined. It's through that that their hearts would finally be changed in the way that had been looked forward to by the Old Testament prophets. It's in that way that they would finally begin to be purified from the inside out. That would be a characteristic of believers. So Jesus says, I long to do this. I long for this to happen. But the time is not here yet. And the fact that the time was not there yet was a mercy of God on all these people. People who deserve God's judgment. People who, like us, deserve to be separated from God forever in torment. But people for whom God was giving them some time. Some time to look to Christ and turn to him. People who God was calling to a decision to follow Jesus. And so our central theme in this passage this morning is that encountering Jesus leaves each of us with an immediate and permanent point of decision. Encountering Jesus leaves each of us at an immediate and permanent point of decision. I say that this point of decision is immediate because just in our passage from last week, Jesus was emphasizing the imminence of his return. We never know when he will return. We never know when our last opportunity for deciding to follow him will come. And so when we encounter a call to follow Christ, we're not supposed to put off the decision. I say that it's a permanent point of decision because it's not just a one-time thing. The decision to follow Christ is a decision we keep making and keep making and keep making and keep making by God's grace as he gives us faith for the rest of our life. That might be the reason you've had trouble with that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you've heard it presented in a way as if you just make this decision once and then you're good to go. That's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to an immediate and permanent decision to follow him. And in the teaching that follows here, he's going to clarify that decision by telling us about four features of the decision, which are our four main points this morning. We'll first of all see that the decision is costly. Then we'll see that the decision is rational. Thirdly, that the decision is inescapable. And finally, that the decision is urgent. This decision to follow Christ will be costly, rational, inescapable, and it is urgent. Let's first look at how it's costly. Jesus says, starting in verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided against three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This is similar to something Jesus taught in Matthew 10:34, except in that case he even said it more strongly. He substitutes sword for division. "I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." Talking about how even there may be a violent nature to this hostility between those who are his and those who aren't. Not that we'll be running around with swords, but that we will face violence for claiming his name. Seems like it's an increasingly prominent reality in our world these days as well, isn't it? And you might be hearing Jesus give this teaching and saying, "Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Wasn't it said that he would be wonderful God, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? So how can he be saying here that he didn't come to bring peace, but division?" Well, ultimately there would be peace. But him to talk about making peace means that there is hostility in the first place, right? Before he does what he came to do, there could be nothing but hostility between man and God. There is no sufficient payment made for our sins. So he is the Prince of Peace because he comes to provide that sacrifice. But at the same time, he brings division because not all will receive it. And he's emphasizing to people, if you will follow me, there will be division. He emphasizes it very emphatically here. He says, "Do you think I came to bring peace? No, I tell you." No, you know, that phrase is just him trying to make it, "I tell you, listen, I'm saying no. Don't come and follow me because you think it's going to make your life easier." He's wanting to clarify for his Jewish listeners that he, in coming as the Messiah, was not just going to, at that point, defeat the Roman opposition, defeat the Roman government, and set up this shalom that they had hoped for. They had a hard time receiving that because that's what they're looking for in a Messiah. Someone who would just come and make their life peaceful. They would greet each other and anytime they saw each other by saying shalom, peace. That's what they were looking for. They thought the Messiah would bring it immediately. They didn't recognize that first he must bring peace by them turning to him in repentance and faith. It's hard for people in our modern day world, especially in our country that has historically been Christian, it's hard for them to accept this message as well. We would much prefer a Jesus who would make life easier, wouldn't we? We've heard people say that, "Turn to Jesus and he'll fix your life and everything will be better and it'll go great." It's simply not the gospel. Turning to Jesus doesn't bring you health, wealth, prosperity, and peaceful relationships. And Jesus says that this division between his followers and others would come even among the most natural of connections within the family. People say blood is thicker than water. Family bonds bind you together through anything. Jesus is saying the gospel will divide even those closest of connections. He didn't come to give his people a trouble-free life yet. One day, yes, but not yet. And that's good news because there are so many others who need to hear the good news. Praise God that He is patient. On the other hand, though, be encouraged. We should remember, even if following Christ is costly in our relationships with friends and family, with neighbors, there is another family to be gained. A family that will last longer than this life. Because in turning to Christ, you're adopted as a child of God. We're brothers and sisters in God's family. That relationship lasts forever. And as God describes the kind of close, loving, committed, sacrificial relationships that His followers have with each other, it is gaining another family, perhaps a family that is closer than they had ever known before. So yes, there is a cost to be counted, but there is a great reward as well. I don't know if you are someone who has hurt because of your decision to follow Jesus, or if you know someone who has hurt because of their decision to follow Jesus. Maybe are considering, maybe recognizing that you really haven't fully committed yet, and that's part of what holds you back. That's part of what holds you back on some part of obedience, that you know that it will be opposed. Be aware that Jesus says that's what the decision has been from the beginning. It's costly. It's costly. As we invite others to follow Christ, as we preach the gospel, we need to be honest with them. This will be costly. Don't present it in a false way, as if it's going to make everything just easy. Because then when things aren't easy, they'll say, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. Isn't that what's happened with so many people who profess to be Christians? And then life didn't go the way they thought it was going to go, because they had heard an untrue promise. So they turn away. If God will be represented by a purified people who are truly committed to Him, we must honestly understand that the decision to follow Christ is costly. So why on earth would someone accept such a cost? We're admitting that life could be, in a way, easier in this life if we didn't follow Christ. So why follow Him? Well, it's not an irrational decision to follow Him. It is very rational, as Jesus emphasizes in verses 54 to 58. He calls the crowds to reason with Him. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The background to what Jesus is teaching here is that in Israel, where He's teaching, rain would blow in from the west off of the Mediterranean Sea over the land of Canaan. If you want to see a Old Testament example of that, you could go to 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. I think I put that reference in your bulletin. We won't go there now. But that's where Elijah the prophet sends his servant to look to the western sky to see if rain was coming. It was a common way that they would predict the weather, and it was very reliable. Similarly, if a south wind was blowing, this would be blowing in off the desert to the south, and they would know that it was going to become very hot and dry. In fact, the temperature could rise as much as 30 degrees in an hour. When that south wind started blowing, Jesus is saying, you're reasonable people. You understand that when you see these signs, you understand what's going to happen. Well, these people had been claiming that they needed more of a sign from Jesus in order to believe. We saw that back in chapter 11, verses 14 to 16, where they were seeking from Him a sign in the heavens, something that He would do, somehow make the clouds gyrate in the right way or something, so that they would believe. But here He's calling them out for their hypocrisy of being able to reasonably predict the weather and look at the signs in the heavens, but yet They claimed they couldn't recognize the Messiah. They claimed that he hadn't given them sufficient evidence. And Jesus is saying, the problem isn't your ability. You're reasonable people. The problem is your will. You don't want to believe it. You don't want to receive a king like me. One who calls people first to repent humbly before God. And after that, to receive the kingdom he has promised. Their problem wasn't intellectual, but moral. That's why he calls them hypocrites. They were saying the problem was intellectual, but it wasn't. It was moral. Their hearts were hard against God. The one who had already showed himself to be the master over the weather was right there in front of them. And they wouldn't believe. Not just that, not just the signs that he had given them in his earthly ministry, but everything in Old Testament history pointed forward to him. Prophecy upon prophecy had already been fulfilled through his life. And they would not believe. Instead, when they saw it happening, they'd try to cover it up. Wasn't it a joy before we got into Luke to go through Hebrews and just see some of the ways that the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ? That was so thrilling for me. These people wouldn't have it. They didn't want to see it. And these people were not unlike so many people today who consider themselves to be rational, scientific, thoughtful people, yet they dismiss the claims of Scripture without even giving careful thought. Maybe that was you at some point. I hope it's not still you now. I'm sure you all know people who are in that situation. They're so busy being intelligent that they haven't given Scripture careful thought. And the problem isn't intellectual. It's moral. It's their will that does not want to bow the knee to someone else. Jesus is saying here that your intellect cannot convert you, but it can take you to the doorstep of a decision. You can never say God hasn't given enough information to make the right decision. Yes, he has to change a person's heart for them to believe. Intellectually, they can come right to the doorstep of a decision. And God is calling, Jesus is calling these people to do that careful thought. That may be the means by which he will work to change their heart. So he gives these two examples from the weather of the day and how they would predict the weather in order to talk about how rational this decision is. And then he turns it a little bit different direction, starting in verse 54, still talking about how this decision to follow him would be rational. He says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out till you have paid the very last penny." What Jesus is helping them to imagine here is a situation of a person who's on his way to court and he knows he's guilty. Jesus is saying, go for the plea bargain. Any of you guys watch Law and Order? At my job, there's a few guys who love to watch that show. And that's something that the prosecutors are always pushing the defendant to do. Take a deal. Accept a lesser sentence so that we won't have to go to trial. It'll be less tedious, be less work. You accept, you admit your guilt, and in return for you cooperating and admitting your guilt and accepting some punishment, you won't face the possibility of having the whole book thrown at you and being put away for a long time. A plea bargain. And it was a similar principle that they operated by back then. We see it even all the way back in Proverbs 25, 7 through 10. You could look that up later, Proverbs 25, 7 through 10. Jesus gives a similar teaching in Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount in verses 25 to 26, where he's teaching about anger and reconciliation. And he calls people to settle their disputes this way. So I think what Jesus is doing here is using an example of a common legal situation that people would be aware of in order to teach them how they should relate to God through him. It would be inconceivably random for Jesus to just jump away in the middle of what he's teaching and give this random little bit of advice about how to handle your own personal civil business. He's using that situation as an example of how they should relate to God. He's saying, in human affairs, one resolves a crisis situation wisely to avoid the penalty. And all of you are in a crisis situation before God. And you should handle it wisely to avoid the penalty. Take the plea bargain, settle out of court. I am offering you forgiveness. But if you insist on claiming your innocence and take this to trial before Almighty God, you will die forever. There has never been a more gracious and magnificent plea bargain offered than the one that we are called to in Christ. Admit our guilt, accept Christ's sacrifice, and receive a full pardon. That's what he's saying. It makes sense in your regular lives. Why will you not do it with Almighty God? Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. Really, I mentioned Hebrews before. This is a book that's kind of devoted to just this point. Stick with Christ. Don't turn away from him. All of history has pointed forward to him. Don't turn away. That's what Hebrews was saying. And it says in verses 27 to 28 of chapter 9, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, meaning not to die for sin again, he did that once, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Back in Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The decision to follow Christ may be costly, costing us relationships, costing us some of the pleasures we might otherwise have enjoyed in this life. But it is worth it. And for those who stand justly condemned before God, it is a completely rational decision. What's irrational is not to take the deal. Even if you have received Christ in that way yourself, do you call others to turn to him with that kind of urgency? This might be a picture that you could paint for them to help them appreciate the gravity of the situation. Look how Jesus talked about it. Take the deal. Well, these people continue on to do what so many people do, people Jesus is talking to. They immediately begin to apply his warning to the other guy. They say, well, yeah, some people should take the deal, but we're pretty good. But yeah, I can think of some other people who should have taken that deal, who should have made that rational decision. And that's what we see coming up next at the beginning of chapter 13. We'll see now how this decision is inescapable for all of us. We can't claim it's just for the bad people. There were some present at that very time, chapter 13, verse 1 of Luke, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at that time. There was a lot of social tension. It made revolutionary activity possible at really almost any time, as the Jews just hated being under this pagan Roman government. Pilate's position there as governor of this troubled Roman province in a land far away from Rome proper left him pretty anxious, and so there are records of Rome working quickly to squash Jewish rebellion. So it seems that what had happened here was that some Jews, maybe around the Passover, because it talks about them making sacrifices, they had been in the process of working toward a revolt, and Pilate had come in and squashed it, and in the process they had suffered the, to them, unimaginable humiliation of their own human blood being mixed with the blood of these holy sacrifices. These people are, who are listening to Jesus talk about this horrible situation that perhaps Jesus hadn't yet been aware of, or at least they didn't know that he was aware of it, and so they bring this up to him. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It was a very common idea in that day to think that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And so if something bad happened to you, it was because you had sinned. And so they're saying, oh, talk about sinners. Yeah, those people that got slaughtered by Pilate, they should have been more careful. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way you look at a situation like that. Those were people that were just going through their life. They didn't expect that to happen at that time. They were unprepared and died tragically. And that could be you. He goes on to mention another example of 18 people who had been in a tower. Who knows if they were constructing the tower or whether they had been working in it or using it somehow. It falls and kills 18 people. Jesus says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? The people's ideology of that day would have said yes, but he says no. No, I tell you emphatically, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They shouldn't consider primarily how these other people were at odds with God who had faced the tragedy. Instead, Jesus' listeners should use that as an application to their own lives, of their own perilous situation. That their opportunity to turn to God and take his deal through Christ wouldn't last forever. In Luke 5:31-32, Jesus had said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he's not implying that there's any people who are righteous and don't need him. He's just saying, I didn't come to give righteous people a pat on the back. I came to call you all who are sinners to repentance. So what Jesus is getting at here is that they were all sinners deserving a calamitous judgment by God. And they should consider carefully. And so should we. Anytime we hear in the world news of someone dying unexpectedly, maybe it's someone that you know personally. Maybe it's just a tragedy that happens where people are caught off guard and die suddenly. Like, how many people? 250,000 people who died in the tsunami back, it's getting to be almost 15 years ago, in Indonesia and Thailand and the areas around there. Our thought when we hear news like that should be, that could be me. I never know when life will end. Have I come to God humbly through Christ? That's the kind of decision that we should be calling anyone around us to. I was asking myself the question this week, why in verse 5 does Jesus say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? So repenting is going to change something for them. But even those who repent and turn to Christ still die. Sometimes even in tragic, unexpected ways. So Jesus isn't saying, you're never going to die from a tower falling if you're with me. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're with me, if you have truly decided and are continually deciding to follow me, you will not die unprepared. You will have made the ultimate preparation for the end of your life. And that is a wise decision. It's a decision that all of us must make. When none of us can claim that it doesn't apply to us. And none of us should try to delay the decision. Because delaying this decision is actually making the decision. No, I'm not taking the deal. And there's no guarantee that it will be offered again. No guarantee. So this decision is costly. This decision is rational. This decision is inescapable. Finally, the decision is urgent. And we'll go quickly through this last point. He told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. We had to think a little bit to understand Jesus' analogy here. Most of us aren't used to this kind of horticulture. But it was common in those days to plant not only fig trees, but also palm trees and olive trees among your vineyards. If you plant the right things mixed together, it can actually help them grow better. To plant fruit trees among coffee, for instance, helps the coffee to grow better. I just learned that last year. So, in good locations, with fertile soil and things planted right, people in those days could expect maybe 3 harvests a year from their fig trees. And these trees should have been mature by 3 years old. So now, the tree in Jesus' picture has been in this vineyard for 3 years old. It should be bearing fruit. And it's not. And the owner wants to cut it down. But he decides to be patient at the request of his hired man to give it a little more time. Yet, not unlimited time. Just one more year. The immediate application of this parable, I think, was to the nation of Israel. Because repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God had referred to them as his vineyard. And so Jesus, when he starts talking about a vineyard, something planted in a vineyard, I think that was supposed to be the connection that these Jewish people would make. God won't be patient with you forever. Turn to his Savior. Yet, it also applies to us. If you want to look at that Israel application, you could go to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. We won't do that now, but Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. But instead, let's look at Luke chapter 3, back, 9 chapters, Luke 3, 9, 7 through 9, at what John the Baptizer said. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you hear the sense of urgency in John's preaching? Just like we hear in Jesus. At any time, this unfruitful tree, though it might claim to be among God's people in the vineyard, could be cut down if it's not bearing fruit. And just like those people, because of their association with the nation of Israel, couldn't be careless, none of us, because of our association with Christians, can be careless. We can't assume that hanging out with Christians means we've made the decision. There must be personal fruit appearing in our own lives in order for us to have assurance that the decision has been made. So urgency is the point of the parable. Jesus is saying, you need to decide now. But also, he's giving some basis for evaluating whether we've made the decision. He's saying that there should be fruit. So what will this fruit look like? Well, right in this passage, we see that a willingness to suffer in relationships for his name's sake will be a fruit of truly deciding to follow him. We also see that personal brokenness over sin, the repentance that he talked about at the beginning of chapter 13 here, will be one of the fruits of truly deciding to follow him. To follow Christ is not just something you say with your mouth, agreeing to particular truths about him. It is a commitment to turn from sin and walk in obedience. That's the way the decision plays out in every moment of every day of our lives. That's why among the core values of our church, we have these two. First of all, we are people who are transformed by the new birth. We expect the Spirit's regenerating work in a person's conversion to continue in a lifelong process of change in Christ-likeness. And together we are obedient disciples. We insist that knowing and worshiping God through His Son Jesus includes following His commands, not just acknowledging true things about Him. That's what the decision looks like. I don't know of anyone here in this room who would not agree with the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Given the right clarifications, you could probably wholeheartedly sing that song. But we must remember, encountering Jesus leaves each of us at an immediate and permanent point of decision. A decision that is costly, rational, inescapable, and urgent. That's a weight that must sit on each of us all the time. Not just for ourselves, but for others that we know. I know that I myself, in my efforts to appreciate a sovereign God who can draw anyone to himself, have sometimes been hesitant to call people to a decision. This passage has convicted me that I must be doing it. I must be asking myself, am I deciding in this moment to follow Christ? And it's right, even if it's costly, to call others to the same decision. Our Lord did it. Let me pray that God would help us and others to decide well, and then we'll sing together, rejoicing in what God has done and how he has worked to make us delight in this good news. our Father. Life is a constant string of decisions. And ultimately, any of those decisions breaks down to, will I worship God in this moment? Will I obey Him? Or will I not? If I say I've taken the deal, am I living by the conditions of that relationship? So help us never to overlook the weight of what we decide in any given moment. Help us not to overlook the weight of the decision that so many around us think they're putting off, but they're just ultimately deciding no. Maybe they have intentionally decided no. Help our own fear about following You being costly not to hinder us from being honest with others. Help us to boldly emphasize that the decision to follow You is ultimately wise. It is the rational decision. It is an inescapable decision for all, and it's an urgent decision. We don't know how much longer Your merciful hand will be held out. Thank You that You don't just leave us to coast through life ignorant of the seriousness of our situation and that of others. Thank You that in Your grace You have made us aware. It is loving for You to be so direct with us. So thank You. In Your Son's name, amen. Let's stand and sing, By Thy Mercy. It's talking about how any of us only lives by the mercy of God. That's what we must recognize. That's what the decision is about.